Greetings, one and all. Before I get started, I thought I'd point out a news item. Just came out this yesterday, as a matter of fact. The headline is, Gay Marriage Issue Prompts Coalition to Monitor Sermons. It's a group in Kansas City, Kansas, right next door, who are 100 strong, who go into different churches and listen to their messages to see if the minister is speaking against federal guidelines, I guess, for nonprofit organizations where he might endorse a candidate. It says this gal who's apparently ahead of this, it wants to make sure clergy adhere to federal tax guidelines restricting political activity by nonprofit groups and is taking such efforts to a new level. Said keeping the church and state separate is important to her. She doesn't want a few religious denominations defining marriage or setting other social policy for everyone. I wonder how far she would have gotten 50 years ago. It's called the Mainstream Coalition. You might hear more about that in the future, but kind of a dangerous thing we see coming. Once they start telling you what to say, they're going to force you to do their bidding, and eventually, of course, maybe throw you in jail if you don't adhere. This Barry Lind, executive director of Americans United, said local chapters have sent volunteers to church services the Sunday before an election, but he said the mainstream coalition's efforts are more sustained now. These people will stop at nothing to silence churches. Executive Values of the Washington-based Traditional Values Coalition said, which says it represents 43,000 churches. Maybe you've heard of this man, Jay Sokolow, chief counsel for the Conservative American Center for Law and Justice of Virginia Beach, Virginia, said, who deputized this group and its members to be thought police in Kansas or anywhere else? Some very ominous things on the horizon, I think. Yeah, always people have to stand firm and be like Jeremiah and preach the truth no matter what. Well, you know, you can't teach the truth of the Bible without getting into explaining erroneous teachings. That's just part of it. I think we spend as much time with people who write to us asking about certain scriptural errors than we do in preaching what the Bible says. But you know, if you can't or don't do that, then you've got two essentially right ways, and we can't have two possibilities for what's right. There is only one right way, Yahweh says. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says we're to rightly divide that truth. And that means rightly disseminating truth from error. Rightly disseminating what is right from what is wrong. Has there ever in all of human history ever been so widespread and popular a movement as Christianity? A religion today with 2 billion followers. Twice as many as the next largest group, which happens to be Islam. Just as significant as its size, however, is that perhaps there is no other religion in all of history with so much division and so much disagreement. That's not to say that there isn't division in other religions as well, but the proportions just can't compare. Think about it. In the Muslim religion, you have 83% Shiites, 16% Sunnites, 16% Shiites. But that's a far cry from perhaps 1,000 denominations and little groups in churchianity. Hindus, you have 70% what are called the Vaishnavites, and then 27% made up of Shaivites and some other varieties. Well, if you look out at the spectrum out there, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, which accounts for half of Christianity. Then you got the Protestants, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Anglicans, not to mention the ones we're familiar with more over here, the Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Pentecostals, and on it goes. And of course, lots of other sects and smaller divisions of which we are way down the line somewhere. So who constitutes the right Christians, if there are any? They all can't be right because they all differ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Shaul, Paul, predicts apostasy. He predicts there are going to be apostates soon after he is gone. And both from within as well as from without, to try to get a following after themselves. Acts 20:29. It's a prophecy that is borne out so true. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, of your own people, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he knew it was coming. He knew that this new faith, quote-unquote new faith, which it wasn't really new, but he knew it was going to come under severe attack, and that's exactly what happened. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, said there is going to be as well false teachers and prophets and so forth among us today, just as there has been down through all of human history. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or harmful ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Boy, don't we see that today. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. Why has there been this historical disunity among those who profess the Bible? Well, I suggest one of the main reasons is that people simply don't know the Bible. And when it comes to the standard on which their faith is supposed to be based, they simply don't know. And so another one can come in and bring in something, and they don't know what to think, and they then follow after that person. What other religious organization, denomination, group, effort, or whatever it might be, movement, is so deceived that they would follow whichever person comes along, misleading of millions, actually, down through the years. There has been divisions from day one over something as basic and as monumental as, do we obey what the Word says? But the biggest impediment to truth is found, I believe, in traditions. Traditions. Traditions all over the place. This movement is so steeped in 2,000 years of traditions that people can't even separate those things from the truth. Think about it. What other faith can you imagine, can you find today, that is confused over the true name of the one it worships, or the correct day on which to worship him? Which faith in all of history has had so many disagreements on the proper day, the time for its observances, or whether to keep certain observances in the first place? Which other faith can you name that throws out wholesale precepts laid down in the very book it claims as its guide? Which religion in all of history doesn't understand the relationship between the two great partitions, which we call Old Testament and New Testament, and because of that have thrown out 2/3 of the Bible? Which other religion is as confused as to why its guiding principles were written, to whom they were written, and for what purpose? What other belief system, what other one can you think of, lacks such understanding for the very reason we exist on this planet? Is confused as to who gets promises, when they get them, and where they get them? You know, it's sad, but it seems that churchianity is hopelessly bewildered when it comes to virtually every aspect of its belief system. And the problem we see today is these issues aren't being addressed. People are being entertained, but they're not learning anything. And of all the bizarre phenomena that we see, these are the things that make our job so difficult, because we come on the scene and it's almost like we're coming out of left field. Where'd you come up with this stuff? You know, where did you learn of these things? How do you know that's in the Bible? If people had been like the Puritans 200 years ago, we would have, they'd been pretty much in tune. They'd say, yeah, that's right. You know, they might see it differently, like the Sabbath, but at least they would acknowledge a Sabbath. Today, the Sabbath isn't even the Sabbath for most. They don't keep it as a day of rest and, worship and focus on Yahweh. We have learned that in order to explain one truth, you have to back up. You have to back up and keep backing up, go back to the first principle, the first foundational setting, and set aright what's been knocked out of kilter. And then before that, you have to go back before even that and get the underlying concept right. What it amounts to is that one needs to just start all over from scratch, as many have said they've had to do. Pick up the Bible and just read it for what it says. A woman wrote me recently and said, you know, I sat down and I started reading the book of Acts, and I saw the Sabbath in the book of Acts all over the place. And I said to myself, why wasn't I ever told this? This is New Testament, and I see the weekly Sabbath right there being taught and being preached and people worshiping on it, and I was left without a clue. Because churchianity is confused itself and doesn't want to free itself from the burden of error. Why didn't, for instance, Judaism turn out to have such mishmash of beliefs and traditions? You don't see Jews keeping both Sunday and Saturday, baptizing adults as well as infants, reproving popular holidays and then going and keeping them anyway. Oh, you have a few, but for the most part, by and large, you don't have these problems. The reason is that Judaism has stuck to its foundations. It knows its roots. That doesn't mean it doesn't have its problems, because, you know, they're fallible human beings, as everybody is. If we go back to the early days of the New Testament assembly, we find that the roots extending from the Old Testament down through were being yanked out and transplanted by other growths from other religions and put in their place. And so you have a mishmash of what we see today. A big reason for this was, one of the reasons was, is that the Jews rejected Yahshua. And the resultant backlash of anti-Semitism among adherents of this faith. And so you had a split there. One going one way, one going the other way. And never the twain shall meet. Yahweh had given the promises to Israel, but also through Yahshua he provided a way for others that can have a part in that promise. The Jews rejected Yahshua, and this meant a rejection that his message brought. Therefore, the fault lay with both sides. It's not just one-sided, it's both. Later, when the many heresies began to take control, Christianity did become a new faith as it left its roots, became a hybrid, and what we see today. Paul, over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 6, gives us a key, a very important key to unlock the mystery that so baffles so many people today, and why there is this dichotomy we see today. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look up that word new, and you'll find it's the Greek kainos, and it means a renewed testament, renewed covenant, not a completely new. That would have been neos, but it's a renewed covenant. It's not a replaced covenant. And what is amazing is that from the start, Hasatan was out to destroy the New Testament assembly. Right from the start, let's read in Acts chapter 15, the controversy about circumcision. What was that all about? Why did that get to be a big issue here? What is amazing is that that here we have a resolution and it's not accepted today. Certain men, Acts 15:1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the other apostles and elders about this question. They wouldn't accept their answer. And being brought in on their way by the assembly, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, the teaching was that in order to accept the faith, you've got to become a Jew. That's what the issue was. Verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputation, Peter rose and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago Elohim made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the good news and believe. Now he says, look, it's proof, the fact that Yahweh brought these Gentiles to the correct understanding. And Yahweh, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And so put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye Elohim to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That ritual law yoke that they couldn't handle. But we believe that through the grace of the Master Yahshua, we shall be saved even as they. Now in verse 13, we're introduced to James, who sums up the brief history of how the assembly began to flourish. He said, after they had held their peace, James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon has declared, that's Peter, how Elohim at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he quotes the prophecy. After I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. What is he talking about? Pure worship is going to be restored. Where does it come from? The Old Testament, tabernacle of David, notice. And the ruins are going to be set up again. This is a prophecy. Some of it's starting to happen right now. That's what James is saying. Look, it's coming back. The faith is coming back. This isn't a new faith that started in, Acts 2. That the residue of men might seek after Yahweh. That everybody now can seek after Yahweh, you see. Not just Israel. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says Yahweh, who does all these things. So, he explains the issue. Known unto Elohim are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is... Now, some people have said, this shows that James was the preeminent, number one head honcho of the assembly. And he was the ruler, the king, so to speak. No, he's just saying, okay, summation of what I'm saying is this. Okay? He was one of the leaders, but he wasn't the leader. But I've heard that used in the past. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to Elohim, but that we write unto them that they, what? First, abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. This was what they were involved in, this kind of pagan worship. First, cut all that stuff out, then get on the right track. Right track is in verse 21. For Moses, which is a euphemism for the law. For Moses of old has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So they're going to get the rest of the training every Sabbath when they go. And by the way, there's the Sabbath day, and we're in Acts, aren't we? Just like that gal said. She's right. Then pleaseth the apostles and elders with the whole assembly to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders from the brethren send greetings and so forth. And telling about, we've heard that there's been those people that want to subvert you. And here is our summation of what you need to do. So that's what they did. There were those who went out in the guise of the apostles with their supposed authority, unsettling the people with their teachings, getting them off the foundation of truth. You know, we got the same thing going on today, don't we? We got those doing the same thing. Whether it's those that come up with a different calendar, the latest thing is the 99-day Pentecost, maybe you've heard that one, that Satan was a woman, that Satan was Yahshua's, brother. Those that promote polygamy, teach a dark moon, and on it goes. Heresies abound today, just as they did back then. There's nothing new today. We're still battling those things. Over in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul warned the Corinthian assembly that there would be those coming who would preach another Messiah. Now that's pretty dangerous. You start preaching another Messiah, whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another evangel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So he warns that there's going to be this. Even at that time, there were those who would gain personally by subverting doctrine. What he says in Galatians 1, 7 to 12, we've also find true today. Let's turn there. That many would be misled. Which is not, let's see, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Messiah, unto another, a different kind of evangel. Which is not another, but in other words, not a completely different, but a same type of, but in different ways different. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the evangel of Messiah. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other evangel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say now again. If any man preach any other evangel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. I got into a discussion with a man not too long ago who wanted me to prove the New Testament, because he's starting to question the New Testament. Did you know that, I've heard it said, I don't know if I can prove it, but that the early, quote, fathers of the assembly, church, wrote so much to each other that they can actually reproduce the New Testament just in what they wrote, that you can find the Bible, or I should say the New Testament at least, word for word, if you put all those things together just as we have it, because they quoted so much from it. But anyway, you know, if you're gonna have a document that's going to be enforced at that time, and right there when these people who have lived it don't deny it, it sounds like it's pretty clear that it actually came to pass, doesn't it? That it's actual truth. But at any rate, there's going to be those who still are going to question it because they don't rightly divide the word, and they get off and they start putting too much emphasis in one aspect or another. So amid all the confusion, we have the Jews who are wanting to go back to physical circumcision. And anyway, this is some of the things that were happening back then. In 2 Peter 2, we have a religious hypocrite. And I want to read just a brief portion of this, just showing that there's nothing new, you know, at any time, any era. It says in 2 Peter 2:10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That means glories. One man misquoted that and says dignitaries. He thinks it was talking about government officials. What it's really talking about is like angels. And they're so blasphemous that... And then look at verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not really an accusation against them before Yahweh. And they can snuff them out with just a word. And they go up in one instant flash of mist. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Then notice he says, it's not just something out there somewhere, it's right here, he says. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. What are their problems? Well, they got eyes full of adultery, can't cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They've got cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray after the teachings of Balaam and so forth. So, what we find anciently, we find still, and we will find in the future. It's just the way it is, and Yahweh uses these things to sharpen us. In Jude chapter 1, and there's only one chapter, so let's go to Jude 1. We find the fate of those awaiting those who are in this situation. One thing you don't want to do is come up with your own teachings that aren't on the Word. Because it says in, let's skip down to verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. What faith? That was once delivered unto the saints. That was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, we're going back now. We're going back to the foundation. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, unrighteous men, turning the grace of our Elohim into lasciviousness and denying the only master Elohim and our master Yahshua the Messiah. So there's going to be those who are going to say, well, you don't have to be obedient. That's what he's saying. To turn it into lasciviousness, that's lawlessness. You don't have to be obedient. Right there, in the very book that's supposed to be the foundation of churchianity, that's denying, in many respects, obedience, and yet they really don't, because then they go around and say, you know, the Ten Commandments are important. We'll get into that in a minute. Much of the history of churchianity is seeking to draw in converts for selfish gain. That's why sound doctrine became contaminated, watered down, just as enticing as that fruit in the garden, you know. At the same time, we have the animosity for the Jews and vice versa, and everybody's guilty, to a division which is not supported anywhere in the Bible. There is no big split in the Bible. Oh, you might have old and new. You know, my Bible has the division there between old and new, and some, like the Catholic Bibles, have the Apocrypha separating those, but it's not like a curtain went down and another curtain went up. It's a continuity that should not be emphasized in the scriptures, although many Bibles do. You know, they make a big thing between old and new, and you know, it's kind of like the division sometimes in the text, where the man has put in the paragraph marks and put in the chapter marks, and some of those are not really accurate because the thought continues on. There's many of those, and abruptly you're into another chapter, and your mind readjusts, you know, switches gears, where it really shouldn't. The thought should continue on. So anyway, man has caused a lot of these things. But churchianity should never have separated from its roots, or Israel. There's a fascinating passage found in Acts 21. In Acts 21, Paul is trying to explain to the Jews that the Gentiles have a right to the truth. See, he had a problem too. He had to teach the Gentiles the truth, but he also had to teach the Jews that, look, you can't dismiss these people. Yahweh is calling them too. And that's why he made so many people angry. Because they wanted exclusivists. They wanted their own faith. They didn't want anybody else, you know, messing up what they found is very comfortable for them. To prove that he still kept the law, in verse 16 we read, Acts 21:16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one M.N., A-S-O-N, of, I don't know how you pronounce two consonants together, but an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us into James, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things Elohim had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified Yahweh and said, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. This is in the year 60 of the Common Era, 60 years after Yahshua, 30 years almost after his death. And yet, they're all zealous. They're keeping the law. And they're rejoicing. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come. You're going to have to explain yourself. They know you're here, so you better start doing some quick explaining. Do therefore this, that we say to you. We have four men who have a vow on them. Take and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that these things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, that you're not a lawbreaker, you're not going out to teach against it, but look at, you're even taking the same vows, that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, you know, why can't people read that and accept it for what it says? And yet, the kingpin of this movement, Paul, they say, did away with the law. He had no authority to do away with the law. Even Yahshua, who did have the authority possibly, and really he didn't because he said he just did what his father told him, didn't even do away with the law. And yet here we have a plain statement saying that he does keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded, and this part in the King James should not have been there, that they observe no such thing save only The texts omit that, the note says, that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, with these Jews, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he just proved it, that he wasn't out to even abolish these vows that they were taking to be obedient, that he still kept Yahweh's word. What we see today in the man-made dichotomy between Old and New Testament never really existed in Yahweh's eyes. There never should have been the religion of Judaism vs. the religion of Christianity. It's all of Israel. We're all grafted into that same promise. The Bible supports it, both in Old and New Testaments. And until the masses see their faith is grounded in that Old Testament that Yahweh gave, and it's a continuation of Israel's worship that now includes Yahshua's sacrifice, you'll continue to see animosity and division and fighting and on until Yahshua comes. But Yahshua will come back and reunite. You know, Ezekiel 38-39, these talk about the reuniting of the sticks. Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim, the northern tribes, is what it came to be called. Coming back together again. Israel and Judah. I once got an email that really addresses this very issue. He says, it's an interesting email. He says, quote, "I am confused. As I read the Bible, Yahweh seems to segregate and administer only to the Jews. Pagans, Gentiles, and all other non-Jews are ignored." Interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about that and quite that way. I don't know. It's not, you know, he kind of overstated it, but interesting. If all men are descendants of Adam and Eve, at what point in Scripture did non-Jews become outcasts? Scripture seems to preach and warn the Jews who were not following Yahweh's law of the consequences. But again, when does Yahweh preach and warn the non-Jews of the consequences? It seems to me these people are already condemned. What this man doesn't realize is the others are grafted in, so that applies to them too, you see. But he's in that mindset that there's a division. But there, I think his question is very significant. He's very close to the mother of all issues, brethren. He sees the scriptures from a standpoint that most people don't see today. Before we get to some answers, here's another letter expressing, in essence, the opposing viewpoint. Quote, "How would a newly formed assembly, which emphasized the salvation that can come only from Messiah, cohabit with the Jews who hated and murdered the Messiah and totally rejected his divinity?" These two questions form the sum total of the two ways in which people have looked at the Bible down through history. It's a Jewish book. It's a Christian book. The Old Testament, just for Jews. Christians keep out. New Testament, for Christians. Jews aren't allowed. Okay? No wonder people get confused when they pick up this book. These questions reflect the stereotypes, the false stereotypes about the Bible that have been passed down from generation to generation, none of which the Bible supports at all anywhere. Let's look at the first question. Should we avoid the Jews and everything they stand for because, I'm sorry, this is the second question, because they killed the Messiah? What did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:3? Let's go back and look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:3. This is a common misnomer, misunderstanding. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. He didn't die because the Jews put him to death, is what he's saying. Well, ultimately, in a roundabout way. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to die for our sins. That means that what we did killed him, right? What we did put him to death. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of Elohim and our Father." Do we think that if we, you know, if it weren't for the Jewish leaders condemning him, that Yahshua would not have submitted to his own death? That, you know, it's their fault that we have a Savior? Think about it. Did Yahweh's plan hinge on whether a small group of Jews at one point in history would condemn Yahshua to death. And if it did, brethren, we would all be in dire straits if the Jews had not sentenced him to death. The simple point is, he had to die so you and I can live. We are already condemned ourselves. We are on the road to oblivion. It's irrelevant who committed the deed, because when it comes to the greater necessity that he die, it happened. The second common notion is that the New Testament is entirely a Christian work, while the Old Testament, of course, is Jewish, which is, of course, patently wrong, because it's more than just Jews. There were other tribes of Israel. Jews were just one of the 12. One of the reasons that Yahshua came was to bring Jew and Gentile together. Israel and Judah together. Israel and Ephraim together. The Jews had, through their own laws, made a separation, caused more of a separation, and wanted it that way. The church, through its animosities and its prejudices, furthered that separation so that anybody that appeared, quote, Jewish, end quote, including those who call on Yahweh's name, were, you know, out of here. Which we know that Yahweh's name wasn't Jewish anyway. It was given to the Hebrew-speaking people. And but that's another whole another topic. Both sides have missed the significance of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul's explanation that we, both Jew and non-Jew, are one in Messiah. Everyone is one in Messiah. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. See, at one time you weren't in with Israel. You weren't grafted in. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Sounds to me like you need to get with Israel, right? To get into the covenant of promise. Because that's the only covenant ever made, was to Israel, having no hope, I mean, as a people, no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yahshua, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and had broken down that blasted middle wall of partition that was put in there to keep everybody separate. It doesn't say blasted. That's not a new translation, sorry. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's man-made, for to make in himself of twain two, one new man, so making peace between the two. See, they come together. You can't have animosity for either side. It doesn't work. So taking all of this into consideration, and you can go on and read the rest of the chapter there. It explains it more. Wow, we're really running out of time. People will glorify those like Moses, Abraham, King David, but I wonder whether they consider that these men, and certainly women, in the Old Testament will be in the kingdom. And if so, how did they get there? We know that they kept Yahweh's laws. They also had faith. They also lived under Yahweh's grace. And we find out in the New Testament that nothing's changed. Many patriarchs in the Old Testament have been assured of salvation. Not that they have it yet, because James 3:13 says no man has ascended to heaven, but Yahshua, the kingdom, is coming to earth anyway. Hebrews 11 speaks of these ancients, the old hall of fame of the saints. And it talks about them who'll be in the kingdom. It speaks of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. Read it. Then the chapter goes on and recounts how others were faithful unto the death. How did they meet this criteria of salvation? Well, one of the reasons is they were obedient. Obedient. Yahshua hadn't come at the time of the prophets, the patriarchs. So they were assured of salvation because they obeyed Yahweh's word. There's faith in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 tells us that the just shall live by faith. So, yes, there's faithful. And there's faith. There is grace under the old covenant. Noah found grace in Yahweh's eyes, Genesis 6:8. Yahweh told Moses that he, Yahweh, was merciful and gracious. Exodus 34:6, if you want to look it up. Paul wrote to Titus in 2:11 that the grace of Yahweh appeared to all men. All men. If he didn't have any grace, we have no hope. Sometimes we wonder why Yahweh doesn't take us out. You know, just take out the real evil and maybe, you know, all the evil right now. Well, one day they will be judged. But for now, we read in Revelation 2:21 that Yahweh had given the Thyatira assembly some time to repent. But she didn't repent. That is how Yahweh works. He's very patient. He gives us time. Sometimes it works, thankfully. Sometimes it doesn't. For others, they just want to rebel more. Oh, he's not doing anything to me. I'll just keep on going. Or they're lukewarm. Neither are going to be blessed of Yahweh. His wrath is soon to be poured out on the disobedient. For the patriarchs, all it took was for Yahshua's blood to open the doors for the kingdom, who symbolically waited at the gates, you might say, privileged to be there by the obedience that they lived. Hebrews 9:26-28. They had rested, assured in their graves that a way would be made for them, and when Yahshua comes, he will open that way. No one goes to the Father except by me, Yahshua said. So you see, the plan worked. I often wonder, why did Yahshua come when he did? Why didn't he come 4,000 years ago, right at the beginning? Why did he come 2,000 years ago, kind of in the middle toward the end type of thing? You know, two-thirds of the way through or whatever. Why did he do that? It really didn't matter, because it applies to everybody. His death applies to everybody. You know, we can find foundational truths in the Old Testament that most believe are just available in the New, like grace and love and faith and mercy and all that. At the same time, we find the New Testament has fundamental elements of the Old as well, like obedience to Yahweh's laws, as we said, as we showed. Even Shaul obeyed Yahweh's word. All of this proving that there are not two avenues to salvation, only one. Doesn't matter if you're Old Testament or New Testament era. So now we need to go back and answer the first question. Scripture seems to preach and warn the Jews who were not following Yahweh's laws of the consequences. But again, when does Yahweh preach and warn the non-Jews of the consequences? It seems to me these people were already condemned. As we saw in what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:12-22, all people can be brought into the same promise by Yahshua's blood. First of all, Yahweh didn't make his covenant promise just to Jews. He made it to Israel. Second, Yahweh does not condemn the ignorant. That's where his mercy and grace comes in. Yahweh will not forsake those who repent and turn to him. Psalm 86:5. I'm not going to read these because I don't know how much time we have left. I don't think we have much time. But the key is that everyone must turn to Yahweh in fear and repent. It's true that the scriptures focus mostly on Yahweh's people. That means not just Israel, but those who would be grafted in. Yahweh only condemns those who refuse to repent and will turn from sin. And that's why the notion that everyone goes immediately to the reward is foreign to the scriptures. Yahweh doesn't save unrepentant sinners. Yes, they may have to be taught someday. And this book tells us that they will in the second resurrection. Yahweh made a covenant with man to have dominion over the earth. Yahweh told Adam to obey and not to touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was a covenant he made. It's unilateral. He establishes the rules. We either follow them or we suffer the consequences. Adam failed. So the covenant was taken up by Abel, then Seth, formally given to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Yahshua in the New Testament. But you know, we live in an age of contradiction. And all that we see and all that we hear about obedience and not obedience, you know, people say, you don't have to do that. That's legalism, you know, you're just earning your way to salvation. And there's almost a hatred to be obedient. I don't know why. I guess that's human nature. And yet, people don't want the Bible thrown out. They don't want the Bible laws being discarded. You know, a couple of tablets being thrown here and there all across this country because they don't want them in the courthouses and on public property. They want the Ten Commandments to be displayed in schools and courthouses and public places. They want abortion to stop because it's murder, as defined under the Sixth Commandment. They want schools to stop meddling in birth control because it leads to promiscuity, which is sin. They want sodomite marriage banned because it violates the whole concept of marriage and what it means, the institution and the family that Yahweh ordained. They want sodomites to repent of their sins, which is an abomination in Yahweh's eyes, according to the Bible, and the public schools to stop promoting it because the scripture clearly condemns it. And yet, in the other side of their mouth, they'll say, you don't have to be obedient. Doesn't make a lot of sense. What happens when biblical laws are preached against week after week after week? What do you get? You get lawlessness. As one brother frequently reminds us, people obey only those laws that are enforced. And you know what? A corollary is that when there are no laws, you have lawless behavior. It's a simple fact of human nature. I can see it in my own neighborhood. When they stop hiring cops, you know, to patrol, you have people running through stoplights. You have vandalism. It's just the way it is. We as a culture are reaping what the liberal critics, I should say, and clerics, have been sowing and still are disseminating as truth. Secularism stepped in to fill the gap left in the hole when strong preaching was given up. With a cowardly exit out the door and a desire to get more people to come in. Today it's all about entertainment, all about self-enhancement. You can provide those two things in religious environment and you will have success. But according to Yahweh's word, there is only one way. Paul echoed the passage in Romans 3:10, and I better close with this. But it goes a little further even. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after Elohim. This is kind of what you call hyperbole, going beyond, you know, overstating. But it's pretty much what you might want to say is the general rule. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of Yahweh before their eyes. Those last two verses sum up what we have in our culture today. There is no peace. Why? Because there's no fear of Yahweh before their eyes. I hope there's fear in your eyes, because Yahweh will have his say ultimately. He will give us all a chance. He will give us all the opportunity to decide what we want to do. We want to follow him and make him our father, or we want to follow our own natures and make that what we want to be as our guide in this world, ourselves and our own desires. But ultimately, Yahweh will have the last say in all of our lives, and hopefully we each will be a repentant people, humbly willing to follow him in all that we do, because that's what it's all about. May Yahweh bless you.